Finally, of the tremendous amount of labor on the part of many that has gone into testimony here through the years. You know, it meant a great deal starting from nothing. Building on up meant a lot of reproach to those who took their place in the assembly, and it meant a lot of labor. There weren't too many to do the work. And it meant that those who were here just had to do a great deal. And I thought of all the seed that has been sown in the hearts, minds of many, the contacts that have been made, the wonderful open doors that God has given us and kept open through these years, and I thought, well, it's all been worthwhile. Looking back over some notes I had on the series of meetings when Jimmy was saved, Jimmy and Nora, there weren't too many saved at that time. I had noted down the attendance was quite good night after night. Of course, what we used to call good attendance then might seem not too good right now. I came across one Sunday there, family Bible hour, and I had a little notation, fine crowd this morning. 85 in the Bible class, 191 altogether. Now, we think we were in rather bad shape when we got back to that. And over that many in the Bible class alone last Sunday. And instead of there being 191, there was 425, and that wasn't one of our largest Sundays. But it just reminded me of how the Christians who were here at that time just kept on praying, witnessing, giving, attending, and God has done wonderful things. Nothing to remind me of, too, was there's so much to pray about. All this seed, and it's incorruptible seed, hasn't rotted. It's still in the minds and the hearts of the people who heard it. All this seed that's been sown through the years, it can still bring forth fruit to the glory of God. You and I can water it with prayer, and we can see yet many others won to Christ who may even have heard the gospel in the past. Then I was thinking, too, as I said, there weren't too many professed to be saved that series of meetings. A number of names jotted down, but suppose there had just been the two. What a difference that made. Suppose there had just been the one. What a difference that made. Suppose we hadn't had those meetings. And if Jimmy had not been saved, what a difference it would have made. We'd have been praying for his conversion instead of his physical recovery at this time. So I just mention these things to encourage all of our hearts to continue on for God. Sometimes we may not see the outward fruit we'd like to see, but we never know what God is doing. Far better to see it in a future day than cease doing for Him. Now we'll turn to our Bibles for a short time. As you know, on Thursday nights we're studying God's dealings with man and man's relationship and responsibility toward his God, that which we call dispensational study. And last Thursday night that we were considering this, we were looking at the fact that after the fall of man and his spirit of innocence had ended, that God now began to deal with him on a new basis entirely, that of the knowledge of good and evil. Man now had within him the that monitor that we call the conscience, that passed its judgment on that which was right and that which was wrong, reminded him when he was doing wrong, and commended him when he was doing right. But we saw the low man had that faculty, and thus had that responsibility toward God, to obey what he now knew of right and wrong, yet he turned from that which was right, he did that which was wrong, and so wicked and corrupt did the human race become that dispensation ends in a period, in the flood from God, which swept the entire antediluvian world into a lost eternity, with the exception of Noah and those that were with him. Now, I want us to read tonight in chapter 7 of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 7. And we'll find here God introducing a new principle altogether. I have pointed out to you that that is what helps us to distinguish the dispensations. God introduces some new principle which places a different or a greater responsibility on man than he has ever had before. It's not that conditions that were in existence before that completely change or cease, but rather that there is an addition. Now, of course, the condition of innocence changed, and the test of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that ceased. But when it comes to conscience, as we're pointing out, conscience certainly remains with us today. And all men everywhere have the knowledge of good and evil. They have conscience, although that conscience may be in quite a different condition than it should be. But while we still have conscience within us, God has introduced quite a number of new principles, adding on to that and increasing man's responsibility, so that this is not what you would call a dispensation of conscience. God is not now dealing with man on the basis of conscience, unless it be where there has not penetrated this further revelation of the truth of God. For instance, in the heathen, God will no doubt deal with them, according to Romans chapter 1, to a great extent on the basis of their conscience, plus those truths which they Book of Creation should reveal to them. God's handiwork on every side. These two together seem to be the basis on which God will judge those nations that have not received the divine revelation. What we'll read in chapter 7 of the book of Genesis, and possibly we'll skip on down to chapter 8. There is a considerable reading here, but we do not want to occupy too much of the time. Let's read chapter 8 and verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Now, before I read this, let me just point out just some of the perfections of the Word of God. I had a phone call, I think it's several months now, from a person. I didn't know them, but they were a radio listener, and I think possibly had visited with us in the tabernacle. But they had a discussion going on as to how many animals went into the ark. That is not the entire number, but how many of each. And are a little perplexed, and for some reason or they phoned me up. And this man, this Christian brother, I judge him to be, said to me, now, one place it said they were to take two of every kind. Another place they were to take seven. Which is right? Well, I said both. So there was silence at the other end of the line for just a moment or two. And I said, now I think if you'll go back and reread it a little more carefully, you'll find that the initial command was to take two of every kind. Now that would be a pair. So that each of the species would be perpetuated in the new world. But I said, where it speaks about there being seven, I think you'll find it says of clean beasts. Now, those were the ones that could be offered in sacrifice. Therefore, in the sight of God, they were much more important. Not only could these ones be offered in sacrifice, but these were the only ones who later on were permitted as food for God's people Israel. They were allowed to eat of clean beasts, but not of unclean. So that God was putting the emphasis on the clean beasts because of the significance of that. Now, we've been reading here in this 20th verse that immediately after he'd emerged on dry land from the ark, Noah built his altar and he offers a sacrifice to the Lord. And it is what? Of every clean beast and of every clean fowl. Now suppose that the Bible had said that they were just to take two of every kind into the ark. Suppose some human author had been writing it, as we're told nowadays. Well, that would be quite a logical point. Well, just take a pair of every kind in, and it'll all be perpetuated. And then Noah goes ahead and offers one of every clean one. What would that do? Well, that, of course, would break up the pair. And it would just mean it'd be impossible for you to have, after the initial one that was left died, you'd have no more of that species at all. You wouldn't have any clean beast. You wouldn't have any clean fowl. But when you have seven, what have you got? Well, I think you'd be quite reasonable in believing that he took three pair and one extra one. And I'm quite sure that it was an extra one that was sacrificed. So when the offering has been made to the Lord, what have you got? You still have three pair of the clean ones. So they will multiply three times as fast as the unclean animals and fowl. Just one of those little touches that men, looking at in their blindness, imagines a mistake. But when you look at it under the guidance of the Spirit of God, you find it's not only not a mistake, but it also is a watermark of inspiration. It's just a proof that we are reading a book that God inspired, giving us the absolutely accurate record of that far-off day. But now we'll continue our reading. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Now there were the two things he done in the past two dispensations. The judgment that fell because of man's fall at the end of the dispensation of innocence was that God had cursed the ground for his sake. Now God says, I'll never again do that. That initial judgment would never be repeated. Then the judgment that came at the end of the dispensation of conscience, of course, was the flood. And he promises here, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hands are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Now I'd like to stop here again. If you were to turn back to chapter 1, I think it's around verse 29, you'd find that initially, God gave the herbs to man for food. That is, originally, man was a vegetarian. But now, added to his vegetarian diet is meat. In this dispensation of human government that began on this side of the flood. Now here again is where some people get terribly confused. If a person wants to be a vegetarian for health reasons, that's their own business. But when a person begins to tell you it's contrary to the teaching of the Bible to eat meat, and they start shedding tears over the killing of animals that we might eat them, it's pitiful. And it's absolutely false. I had a paper in my hand some time ago, and the editor was shedding great tears over the terrible crime of killing innocent animals so that we could eat.
Well, now, he ought to read his Bible. He was a reverend gentleman, but apparently knew a whole lot more about theology and diet than he did about his Bible. Here you have very distinctly, when people get wiser than God, you know, they're a little too wise. They just have learned a little too much and better back up and start all over again. If we could just learn as much as the Lord, we'd be well on our way. Now here is God in his infinite wisdom. He is adding to the herb that's been given to him, he's adding to them the food of animals, meat. And they're just the one prohibition. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. That is, the blood was to be drained from the meat, just as it is in the food, the meat that we partake of. And that was the only prohibition. Now we go on. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for the image of God made he him. I was pointing out last Thursday night that here again we have some things misunderstood. You recall that the first murder was by Cain. And while God called Cain to account, God did not take his life. And God also placed a mark upon Cain that no one else should take his life. And yet he'd committed murder. He had shed blood. He had taken the life of his own brother. Now, if we take that out of its context and put it into today, we go far astray. We say, well, then God doesn't bother too much about murder, and we shouldn't bother too much about it. But now we've got to get back and find out where that was. And as I was pointing out again, one of the descendants of Cain, Lamech by name, he was apparently attacked by a young man. And in what he would claim to be self-defense, he just slew the young man. And then he boasted about it. And he said, now, if anyone tries to take vengeance on me for slaying that young man, why, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. So, here you have, for the first time, a complete change in that. There is no contradiction. But that is why we must understand at least the basic facts of dispensationalism, or we will certainly find apparent contradictions in our Bible. Why is God commanding here that if a man shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed? Why is he here commanding that when he placed a mark on Cain so no one would do that very thing? You see, there's a contradiction. If you don't have a change of dispensation. But now you have God for the first time putting man in authority over his fellow man. There's no suggestion of that until you come to chapter 9 in your Bible. Absolutely no suggestion that any other man had authority in this sense over his fellow man. But now you have it. And God is starting a new dispensation. And he's introducing into the affairs of man the thought of civil authority. So that when a man commits a crime, then he's responsible to his fellow man for it. And his fellow man is responsible to see that he receives suitable and adequate punishment for his crime. That is very clearly taught here. And the most severe penalty, of course, is capital punishment. And it's the basis of all others. God doesn't give us the least here. He gives us the greatest. The greatest crime and the most severe punishment. And certainly having given that, that would comprehend all that was lesser, both in the degree of crime and in the measure of punishment that was given to him. And you'll notice that there is a reason given here for this taking of the life of one who had shed a man's life. For in the image of God made he man. Now, man has that high honor of having been made in the image and after the likeness of God. That isn't a moral, that isn't a physical likeness. Man doesn't look like God physically because God has no physical likeness. God is spirit. That's one of the many errors that Mormonism has. They picture God as a great human being, possessed of features such as we have. I remember one of them challenging me one time on the streets of Toronto, Canada, when I was preaching the gospel. And he pointed out the fact that you read of the finger of God, and the hand of God, and the arm of God, and the eyes of God, and the ears of God, and the tongue of God. He said, young man, how can you say that God doesn't have any body when you read about all those things? Well, I said, now will you explain this to me? It says in John chapter 4, God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And our Lord Jesus Christ said in resurrection, handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. Now said, if you'll answer my question, I'll answer yours. Well, that's quite a few years ago. He hasn't answered it yet. There isn't any answer. God is no physical being. In that sense, God is spirit. And so when you read of man in the image of God, it is not a physical image, it's a moral image. And as the image of God, man was placed in the position of headship, the position of authority. Now when a person commits murder, what are they doing? They are destroying the image of God in man. Now you could take the picture, you could take my picture, and you could spit on it. You could tear it up. And that wouldn't matter much. If it was anything, it would simply be a personal matter between you and me. And if you stuck to the picture, I wouldn't make too much of it. But now, if you were to take the picture of the president and spit on that, that'd be an entirely different thing. If you were to take the picture of the president and tear it up and trample it underfoot, that'd be a different thing. And in this country, where the flag stands for our country, to a certain extent, even more so than the president, because the president changes, possibly every 4 years. But the flag remains the same, except for the addition of some new stars on it. Now, if you were to take the flag and spit on it and tear it up, then, of course, you would find yourself in serious condition before the law. If you were to live in a country that had royalty, and you were to take the picture of the king, or the queen as the case might be, and tear that up, there again you'd be brought before the authorities. Now God has placed his image in that sense on man, and it becomes a very, very serious thing.
when that image is marred by the murder, the taking of the life of an individual. And God himself placed upon that this supreme penalty, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. There is the very basis of human government. But keep it in the dispensation that it belongs in. You don't find a dispensation of conscience. You find it in the dispensation of human government. It is repeated and amplified and explained under the law, but it is not initially part of the law of Moses. It is the basis of human government, introduced in this dispensation for the first time. Now I want you to notice the next verse. And you be ye fruitful, and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And then if we were to read on, we would find God making his covenant with Noah. And in that covenant he promises specifically that he will not again destroy the earth with a flood as he had done. And you recall this passage well enough to remember that God gave them the bow and the clouds as a visible sign of his covenant. He tells us that in verse 17. God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So here is man. And for the first time now, he's placed a position of authority over his fellow man. And the rudiments, at least, of human government are established. How does it work out? What is the result? Well, we've only to read these chapters, 9, 10, and 11. And the very first thing we find in chapter 9 is that the first man who was placed in the position of governing his fellow man and controlling him failed to control himself. And so we find Noah in this chapter, and he's in a drunken stupor. Now, we mustn't read more into the Bible than there is there. And sometimes Noah is given rather a hard time of it. There's nothing to prove that Noah had any idea what effect this would have on him, this wine that he made. Maybe he did. Maybe he didn't. But you have to prove that he knew what effect it would have on him and thus was in that sense responsible for his drunkenness as a person would be today. I don't know. It doesn't say. But there's one thing we do see. The man fails to control himself. And the man who can't control himself cannot control others. A man who's not able to govern himself is certainly not a fit man to govern others. That's the beginning of the dispensation. And when we come to the end of it, where do we find ourselves in chapter 11? And in chapter 11, we'll just read a word or two there. It says in verse 1, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. The Revised Standard Version gives few words. I don't know which is correct. Not a major point, but rather interesting. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now here was man in utter defiance and of and disobedience to the command of God. God had told him to spread abroad and to replenish the earth. Now here he is, he comes up with his own plan. Now we've got a better plan than that. We'll stick together. And we'll pool our resources and combine our labors and we'll make a great city. And we'll make a great tower, and we'll just all stay together.
And that, of course, would defeat the purpose of God in having the earth replenished after the flood. This is man's plan. Why does he want to do this? He said, and let us get us a name. There you have the desire of the human heart, not for the glory of God, but a name for self. And if you trace the course of human government from its beginning right on to the present time, basically, it is to provide a name for man. Not for the glory of God. But God, by very simple expedient, has his way and frustrates theirs. And God changes their language. And suddenly they discover they can't find each other. They can't understand each other. Naturally, they would find themselves grouping together with those whom they could understand. And that group would be off by itself. And thus you have the purpose of God carried out, and they are scattered abroad on the face of the earth, and the earth is again replenished. So I think before we close, we should just take a minute to carry this through to the present time. That is the dispensation of human government. Something introduced that has never been before. And it characterizes that dispensation. But it proves once again that the man, the human being who failed in innocence, who failed under conscience, is just as much a failure under human government. Innocence cannot control him. He gives way to the temptation of the devil. Conscience cannot control him. He gives way to all the lusts of his flesh until he becomes so utterly corrupt, God has to sweep him off the face of the earth. And his fellow man cannot control him because they have one united purpose in getting a name for themselves and forgetting all about God. Now, that dispensation has come to an end because we shall find in chapter 12, in the will of the Lord next Thursday night, that God introduces again something entirely different, something entirely new that changes man's responsibility, it adds to it, and it places a further test upon his obedience to God. But we leave that. But just as conscience, as I said last Thursday night, just as conscience continues on the present time, I have a conscience, you have a conscience, so we have human government. And human government has continued on to the present time. And it will continue on until our Lord takes it, when it will be true that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. When he'll take unto himself his great power and will reign. And only then will we have perfect government. But human government continues the present time. So it would be a good question to close our study tonight by asking ourselves, what is the Bible teaching regarding the Christian's responsibility toward human government? Well, that is spelled out very clearly for us in two passages, particularly in the New Testament. Romans chapter 13. We'll just read these, point out one or two salient points, and leave for your meditation. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. That is, human government, wherein man is placed in authority over his fellow man, is ordained of God. Whoso therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. God has commanded this. And to resist is to resist an ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves greater damnation or judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works. Now keep that in mind, because we'll ask another question and seek for the answer in just a minute. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good. Thou shalt appraise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. Now that doesn't mean he's going to kill you for every, if you, traffic violation, well, they won't take your head off. But the sword is the symbol of authority. The magistrates, in the British economy at least, before the magistrate, as he came in to sit down, the sword was carried in first and placed in a prominent position. That was just a reminder that he had the power of life and death. Now, if you possess that power, you certainly have lesser power. If a judge has the power to put you to death, he certainly has the power to fine you $10. He could have power to fine you $10 and yet not have power to put you to death. But if you can prove he has the power of the greatest, then you've proven he has the power of the lesser. And I think that's what it means here. He beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God. Now that doesn't mean he's saved. He's not a minister preaching the gospel. But he's a servant of God for the carrying out of human government. And he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For also, for this cause, pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything, but love one another, for he that loveth one another hath fulfilled the law. And so on. Here then you have our responsibility. And it's to be in subjection to the powers that be because the ordinance of human government is of God. Now, we get irritated and exasperated at times, and maybe we have a little justification for it. But would you like to live in America if there was no law, if there was no human government? You know what happened? You'd go outside tonight and your car would be gone. You'd say, oh, I'll call the law. Well, there's no law. What do? Walk home. But when you get home, somebody else is occupying your house. You say, that's mine. They say, it used to be. It's mine now. But I own it. You used to own it. Well, I'm coming in. Well, you just try to. Well, I'll call the sheriff. But there isn't any sheriff. I'll have you up in court, but there isn't any court. You see? I'll have right, but there isn't any right. You see? I think that's what it means when it says that this is ordained of God. Law and order. Order is always of God. Chaos and confusion is always of the devil. And so, in the civil area, God has ordained that there be authority. There be power, ours that be. And we are to be subject to them. Before I ask the other question I have in mind, I just want you to read what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and we'll read from verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now these scriptures leave no doubt whatsoever in our mind that the Christian is expected to be a law-abiding citizen. He is to obey the commandments of the law. And he is to do this not only for wrath's sake, not only because of the punishment he'll get from the civil authorities if he doesn't, but for conscience sake, and as unto the Lord. Now the question arises in these days when there's so much in other lands of that which, thank God, we have been saved from thus far in America, of tyranny, where people are commanded to do what is absolutely wrong, according to Christian standards. What do you do under those circumstances? Suppose you are living in a country, and you are commanded not to do what God commands you to do. You are commanded to do what you know to be wrong. What are you to do? I think this makes it quite clear. It says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And when they reverse that, I don't believe that the Christian has any responsibility to obey them. He may have to go to jail. He may die. But if we're going to obey the word of God, we must carry out the commandments of the law. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good. But suppose things have become so tyrannical and so corrupt that if you do good, you are afraid of the powers that be. And the only way you can keep in right with them is doing evil. What do you do? You're to do good and suffer the consequences. There's no doubt about that. That is where the apostle's words in chapter 4 and again in chapter 5 of the book of the Acts come in. We ought to obey God rather than man. When it comes to the civil authorities commanding us to do what is wrong, if such should be the case, then we, I'm sure, are freed from all our responsibility to obey. It'll be serious with us, no doubt. The cost will be great. But on the other hand, just as we're here commanded to obey the authorities when they're commanding what is good, we are to disobey when they command that which is evil. I think this passage in Peter would bear that out as well. It says, unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. God intended that the laws of the land should be a punishment for evil and praise for good. And when that is reversed, I see nothing at all in the Word of God that would hold a Christian responsible to obey the powers then, but rather to resist even to their life's blood. If it came to the time then when we were commanded not to do what the Word of God teaches, I believe we are to go ahead and do it and suffer the consequences. That's what God's people have done all down through the ages. There have been times when they're commanded not to read the Bible. Well, they didn't get a Bible under their arm and walk on down the main street and say, "Not going to tell me what to do." Well, they'd have just been dead witnesses very soon. But they took their Bibles and they slipped away. And they met in a cave, or in a cellar, or out on the hillside, the mountainside, or somewhere like that, and they read the Word of God together and they prayed. That was obeying God, and I believe obeying God in a sensible way. We're not to defy, but we might have to disobey when it came to a command like that. And so our Lord said, you remember when they came to him with a somewhat similar question, he said, as he held up that Roman coin with Caesar's image and superscription on it, he said, render to Caesar things that are Caesar's. Pay him what's yours. But to God the things that are good.